who that he spoke with. He saw Cephas, and he saw James, the Lord's brother. But none of the other apostles. That would suggest that James, the brother of the Lord, was at this point a significant leader in the church at Jerusalem. Go down to chapter 2, verse 9. Another reference to this James. Paul here speaks of another journey he took to Jerusalem. He says in verse 9, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." So, Paul speaks of three individuals, James, the brother of the Lord, Cephas and John, as pillars in the Jerusalem church. Now go down a couple of verses to verse 11. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." So he speaks of people who had come from James to Antioch. One thing that is significant to note is back in verse 9 that James was in complete agreement with the gospel that Paul proclaimed, the gospel of justification by grace alone through faith alone. These ones further on that came from James do not say the things that James would have wanted them to say. This James is also mentioned in the book of Acts. Turn over to Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, we first have the record of the execution of James, the son of Zebedee. But then further on in the chapter, after that James has been executed, look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, "But Peter continued knocking." This was after the angel miraculously released him from prison. "Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Tell these things to James and to the brothers.' Then he departed and went to another place." So James, again, we see, was a very significant person. Very significant leader in the Jerusalem church. Go forward to chapter 15. Chapter 15 is the Jerusalem Council. In verse 2, it says, "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them," these are people who have come to Antioch and they are teaching false things about the necessity of Gentiles being circumcised in order to be saved. Verse 2, "After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." And so, Paul and Barnabas do that. They go to Jerusalem, they speak with the elders and the apostles about this theological issue. If you jump down to verse 13, "After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me.'" And in the following verses, James gives a speech in which he lays out the proper response to what these false teachers have been doing. And he speaks about writing a letter from the Jerusalem church to be spread throughout the churches about what is required of Gentiles. And it's certainly not circumcision. So James had a very significant role that he played in that Jerusalem council as a significant leader in the Jerusalem church. This is the James, apparently, who writes the epistle we are studying. There's a second reason why I would say that this epistle was written by this James, and that is that there are striking similarities between the Greek of the epistle of James and the Greek of the speech that James gives at the Jerusalem Council. You cannot see that as much in the English translation, but in the Greek, the parallels are very, very close. They seem to be written by the same or spoken by the same person. And then the third reason to identify the author of this epistle as James, the brother of the Lord, is that the early church fathers tended to favor this identification. And of course, they were much closer in time to the writing of this. They would have a very good idea of who actually wrote this. Now, let's consider a little bit of what the Bible teaches beyond what we've already looked at about this man, James. Turn back to Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Matthew 13 is where Jesus goes to his hometown of Nazareth to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. He is, in essence, proclaiming himself as the promised Messiah, the King of the kingdom. And look at the response of Nazareth. They take offense at him. Matthew 13, verse 55. They say, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" They know Jesus' half-brothers and half-sisters. They knew his father. They know his mother. And they take offense that such a one as Jesus of Nazareth would be proclaiming himself as the Messiah. We saw this man grow up from a boy. How could he be the Messiah? But what's interesting to us is that his half-brothers are mentioned here. They're listed by name. He had, four of them? James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Another name for Judas is Jude. Let's consider another reference to the brothers of Jesus. Don't turn there, but in the book of John, we are told that his brothers did not believe in him. Of course, they had been given reason to believe in him. They certainly heard of the miracles Jesus was performing. They kind of prod him on. "Why don't you go to Jerusalem? If you are the one you claim to be, go there and show yourself. This is your time." But what John tells us in verse 5 of that chapter, that his brothers did not yet believe in him. They were unbelieving during Jesus' earthly ministry. But then things change. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is reiterating the gospel of Christ, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was raised or was buried, then was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then appeared to a good number of people. And Paul kind of elaborates on the appearances that Christ made after the resurrection to many. In verse 7, he says, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." This James seems to be distinguished from the apostles, seems to be distinguished from the 12. This seems to be another James. It would only make sense that this is James, the half-brother of the Lord. And this explains what you see. Turn over to Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Here, in this passage, Jesus has already ascended to the Father. The church is waiting for Christ to send the Holy Spirit. Verse 14 says, "All these," this refers to the 11 apostles who have just been listed in the previous verse, "all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So when you get to this point, his brothers are believing in him. How did that happen? Well, we just read that Jesus appeared to James. And we can understand how that would change his heart. As when Christ appeared to the man Saul of Tarsus, when Christ appeared to him, he didn't just appear to him, he changed Saul's heart. Apparently the same thing happened with James. And through whatever means, the Lord also worked in the hearts of Jesus' other brothers and brought them to saving faith. So this is evidently the one who writes the epistle of James. This James was martyred in 62 AD. He remained faithful to Jesus Christ for the rest of his days until he paid the high price of his life as he stood for Christ. So you can come back to James chapter 1. Knowing that, it's very interesting how he identifies himself. He does not identify himself as, "I am James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, so listen to me." He says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." He does not see his half-brother on the same level as himself. He sees Jesus as the Lord Jesus Christ. James sees himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and a servant of God. Now, who did James write to? He wrote to Jewish Christians who had been dispersed from Jerusalem and Palestine by persecution. Look still at the first verse of the epistle. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings." The most natural way to take this phrase, "the 12 tribes in the dispersion," is Jewish Christians who have been dispersed by persecution, like what we read of in the book of Acts. Look at, turn back to Acts again, Acts 11, verse 19, to see how the early church was dispersed. This was at the point before Gentiles have been brought in. Acts 11, verse 19. At this point, the church is in Jerusalem and Judea, largely. It says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen." Remember how Stephen, under Saul's persecution, was stoned. Remember how Saul was seeking to imprison many followers of the way. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." So these Christian Jews, because of the persecution, are leaving not just Jerusalem, but they're leaving Palestine. They're going outside the land of Israel to Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch. And as they go, they speak the word, but not to Gentiles. They speak it to no one except Jews. And then if you look at chapter 12, verse 1, 12, verse 1 speaks of another wave of persecution. "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread." So we see in Acts how the Spirit utilized the persecution of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and Judea to disperse them throughout the known world, taking the gospel with them. At first, they may not have been speaking the gospel to Gentiles, but the Lord's going to change that. He's going to make it clear that they are to speak not just to fellow Jews, but they are to speak to Gentiles as well. This is how the Spirit moves the gospel out of Jerusalem and Judea. Now, if this is the case, that James is writing to Jewish Christians who have been dispersed from Jerusalem and Palestine by persecution, we would expect that in the book there would be some things that would be stated that would coincide with this, that would match this. And that's exactly what we see. The Jewish background of the recipients is reflected in the book in several ways. James talks in both chapters 1 and 2 about the law, something that was very significant to Jews. Take a look at chapter 1 of James, verse 25. Chapter 1, verse 25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. He speaks about the perfect law. Or we could translate it the complete law. He's speaking of the law of Christ, the law as held and taught by Jesus Christ. The Old Testament law was incomplete because it looked forward to and it promised the Messiah. It promised the new covenant. But Christ came bringing the new covenant, fulfilling the Old Testament law. And so the law as held by Christ, the law as taught by Christ, is called the perfect law. It is the complete law because He fulfills the law. It says in verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty. Under the old covenant, the law brought condemnation because the old covenant law did not change the heart. And so it held out God's perfect standards, His perfect holy requirements, but did not provide the power to obey those commandments. But now James speaks of the perfect law, the law of liberty. Because in Christ, we are liberated to obey the law of God. The law of liberty is the law of Christ. The law held in the hands of Christ, taught by Christ. He, through the gift of His Spirit, He, through His saving work, frees us from what the law could not free us from. And He enables us now to walk in obedience to that law. It is the law of liberty. There are other references to the law as well in James. Another Jewish element in this book is found in chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2 refers to a person coming into your assemblies. Probably the English translation you have there. Now that English word assembly is translated from the Greek word that most often is translated synagogue. It is the Jewish word for the assembly of God's people who gather together to worship God. The normal word in the New Testament for the Christian assembly is church, ekklesia. But here it's synagoge, synagogue. It's a Jewish term for the assembly. And then, on top of that, the epistle contains over 40 allusions to the Old Testament. Jewish Christians would be very familiar with the Old Testament, and therefore allusions to the Old Testament in this number would be quite effective for such recipients. Also in the letter, you find references to persecution. That's what we want to get into. We want to talk about the occasion for this letter. What was going on when James wrote this letter? Well, now that the Jerusalem church has been scattered by persecution, according to chapter 1, verse 1, James is shepherding his flock through this epistle. This is one of the main leaders, one of the main shepherds of the Jerusalem church. Now his church has been largely scattered. He continues to have a shepherd's heart for those who had been in the Jerusalem congregation. He has concern for them. He certainly would have heard some reports of how they were faring. And he writes this letter to shepherd their souls. He cannot be with them in person. It would be impossible. Even if he wanted to visit them, he couldn't visit them all. They've been dispersed all over the Greco-Roman world. So he writes a letter that can be copied and distributed and multiplied. Now, when he writes, the refugee churches are facing persecution and poverty. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. The first thing he mentions after the greeting is this. Verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The persecution that has driven them away from their homeland, the persecution that evidently continues even where they are at, is a testing of their faith, is a trial ordained by God for their good. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then go down to verse 12. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. These people to whom he writes had difficulties. They had tribulations. Go down to verse 27. I also said that these refugee churches are facing poverty. There is more said in this epistle about the relations between the rich and the poor than are said in any of the other New Testament epistles. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep yourself unstained from the world. A church that has had to flee because of persecution would have many impoverished members, especially the widows, the orphans. You are to remember them. You are to give them mercy, not to neglect them. Go then to chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So you have to speak about not showing partiality towards the rich, not mistreating the poor. Go forward in the book to verse 6, just two verses down, verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Go down to chapter 5, verse 7. Comes back to trials, such as would be created by persecution. Chapter 5, verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. That's what you need when you are being persecuted or when you are being mistreated. You need patience. You need endurance until Christ returns to set all things right. So verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. There are indications of persecution. There are indications of trials. There's indications of poverty for some of the members of the church. Now, some of the church members have failed to put their faith into practice. And as they have left the Jewish area of Judea, and they have gone into the Gentile world, they have fallen into a worldly lifestyle. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Persecution has a separating effect. Separates the sheep from the goats. If you're going to be persecuted for following Christ, there's a temptation to just go along with the world and melt in with the world and not take a stand for Christ, not live out your faith. James warns against being a friend of the world. That makes yourself an enemy of God. God is jealous for the worship of His people. To have friendship with the world is to commit spiritual adultery against God. Go down to verse 8. Verse 8 says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. They were double-minded. They had one mind for the Lord and another mind for the world. They were wishy-washy. They had one foot, they tried to have one foot in each realm. They're called upon to repent and draw near to God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then go back to chapter 1 to see how Paul, or how James, speaks of these things in the opening chapter. Chapter 1, verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. He's talking about the person who's going through trials, who needs wisdom in order to be faithful to God in the midst of trials. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man. That term is again, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The persecution comes and you cannot sincerely ask God for grace to stand strong for Him in the face of persecution, in the face of trial, because you have one foot in the world. You're a double-minded person. You cannot sincerely ask for grace to stand strong for the Lord in the face of trials because your heart's not fully there with the Lord. Halfway with the world. And then go down a little bit further to verse 22. Verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. Some of these Jewish Christians who had been persecuted, been dispersed. Oh, they made a profession of faith, but there was no evidence of their faith because they were not a doer of the Word of God. They listened to it. They may have attended the worship services and heard the teaching of Christ, but they didn't obey the Word of Christ. So this is the situation that has arisen that James is addressing. When did he write this? Most evangelical scholars date this in the 40s, prior to the Jerusalem Council, which would make this possibly the first New Testament epistle that was written. Possibly the first book, period, in the New Testament that was written. Galatians was written close to this time. Galatians was probably written before the Jerusalem Council as well. What's the purpose of this book? Well, the purpose starts to become clear when you realize that imperatives, or another word for imperatives is commands, occur with greater frequency in this epistle than in any other New Testament book. There are over 50 imperatives in this epistle in an epistle of 108 verses. So about 50% of the verses contain a command. The epistle commands Christians who are being tempted and tried to live out their faith in obedience to the word of God. This is not where you go for a doctrinal treatise. Not like Hebrews. It's not like Romans. It's a very practical book. It's filled with commands. I want to look closely at one difficult passage. This passage is very key to the purpose of the whole book. Turn over to James chapter 2. This is where we will spend most of the rest of our time this evening. The question comes up in James chapter 2 when James uses the word justification. The word comes up, how does James' teaching here relate to Paul's teaching about justification? I put in your notes what Paul taught in Galatians 2:16. Quote, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. If you have studied the New Testament for much time, I trust you are very familiar with this doctrine that Paul taught of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now let's compare that to James chapter 2, verses 14 and following. In verse 14, James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, if you look at verse 24, outside of the context, which says you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, if you just look at that verse, that sounds like a complete contradiction to what we just read Paul preached about being justified not by works, but by faith alone. So how are we to understand James' teaching here? Since we understand that both Paul's writings in the New Testament and James' writing here are inspired by the Holy Spirit, that they are authoritative, they are the Word of God, we know they do not truly contradict one another. So we have to study further in order to understand what the meaning is. You have to pay attention to context. Context is the very first thing that you should look at anytime you're trying to understand a portion of Scripture. Context is king. When Paul spoke about justification, what he was doing was defending the truth of how a sinner is saved. James, on the other hand, has a very different purpose in writing. James is not concerned at all here about teaching how a person is saved. James is concerned about the genuineness of one's faith. He understands that there are people who profess faith in Jesus Christ who are deceiving themselves. Who do not have a genuine faith. They think they have a genuine faith, but they're deceiving themselves. They don't have a genuine faith. Look back at James chapter 1, verse 22. He said, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Go down in the same chapter to verse 26. 26 says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." His concern is with those who are deceiving themselves that they are in the faith when they're not really in the faith. Very different from Paul's concern. Now, let me walk through this passage. Let me give a brief exposition of this passage so that we can understand what James is teaching. James chapter 2, verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" When he talks about that faith, can that faith save him, he's talking about a professed faith. Because he just said, if someone says he has faith. He didn't say if someone genuinely has faith. He says if someone claims to have faith, but they do not have works. Can that faith, can that profession of faith save that individual? Verse 15. "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" It's obvious those words are useless. Just saying to someone who doesn't have warm clothes, who doesn't have anything to eat, "Be warm, be filled," that will not do a thing to get them clothed and fed. Those words are useless, of no effect. What's his point? Verse 17, he's making an analogy. Verse 17, "So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." He's saying a professed faith by itself, if it does not lead to good works, is a dead faith. A true faith, a saving faith, is alive. A true faith bears what Paul describes in Philippians 1:11 as the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. What James is speaking about here reminds us of what Jesus taught in John 15, that he's the vine, we are the branches. If we're going to bear fruit, we must abide in the vine. We must abide in Christ. We must draw life from Christ. Otherwise, we will not bear fruit. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We're a dead branch that should be cut off. So, James is saying in verse 17, a profession of faith that does not bear good works is dead and useless. Verse 18, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.'" So here, for the purpose of his argument, James raises a hypothetical objector to what James is saying. This objector says, "You have faith and I have works." In other words, these two are disconnected. They don't have to come together. You could have faith and works that are completely separate. That's what the objection says. You have faith and I have works. Well, look at James' response. He says, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." He understands that there is no way to show your faith apart from works, because faith is invisible to the human eye. Only God can see faith. I can't see your faith. You can't see my faith. It's impossible to show our faith apart from our works. He says, I will show you my faith by my works. That's the only way it can be shown. It can only be shown by what is produced by that faith. What comes forth from that faith. What that faith leads to. The evidence that is manifested. That's the only way that we can show our faith to another. Verse 19. You believe that God is one. The Jews took pride in this. It's part of the Shema. This is very fundamental doctrinal truth in the Torah. God is one. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Obviously, the demons possessing this faith in these facts, the demons believing this truth about God, that God is one, that does not keep them from being enemies of God. They have sound theology, but their sound theology does not reconcile them to God. There is a difference, Paul is pointing out, between a mental assent to the truths of the gospel and genuine faith. A difference between a mental adherence to the truth and what Jesus calls forth when he says, come to me, follow me, believe in me. Very different. You have to have the mental adherence to the truth. You have to have mental assent to the truth of the gospel. But there's more to faith than that. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person? Now, when he addresses the foolish person, he's talking to that objector that was brought up in verse 18, who had said, you have faith and I have works. They can be separate. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. He's writing to people who are very familiar with Genesis chapter 22. We may not be as familiar with Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, verse 1, it says, after these things, God tested Abraham. The test was God's command to Abraham, take the son of the promise, Isaac, go up to Mount Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering to me. That's introduced as God tested Abraham. God tested Abraham not because God was ignorant of what Abraham would do. God did not test him because God was ignorant of what was in Abraham's heart. God tested Abraham to show Abraham's condition before God. To make visible Abraham's condition before God. So in the next verse, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. What would obedience to this command require? It would require faith. Because this command doesn't make any sense. This is the son of the promise, through whom God has promised to bring a whole nation forth as God's blessing upon Abraham. This doesn't make any sense. To obey requires faith. So Hebrews 11:17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. As you go down through the narrative, and you get to verse 12 in Genesis 22. The Lord stops Abraham. Abraham is about to complete the act of obedience. The Lord says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What did God mean there? Now I know that you fear God. What God means by that is that evidence has been displayed here. Evidence has been displayed that shows that Abraham fears God. God saw that before. He could see Abraham's heart. But now there is the condition of Abraham's heart has been brought to the forefront through his act of obedience. Now I know that you fear God. His inward condition has been evidenced through an outward work of obedience. And so in Genesis 22, verse 16, the Lord says to Abraham, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now these promises have been given by God to Abraham decades earlier. These promises have been made to Abraham by grace. It was God in his grace coming to Abraham and saying, "I'm going to bless you. Now believe me." These are promises of grace. Promises that came by grace. But now, God says, because you have done this, because you have obeyed me and brought your son to be sacrificed as I told you to do, because you have done this, I will surely bless you. He says, I will give you these blessings because you have obeyed my voice. What is God saying there? He's saying that Abraham's obedience, put on display through this test, has demonstrated he is in covenant relationship with God and will receive the promises. These promises still rest on grace. God is not communicating that now Abraham's receiving these promises on the basis of his works. God is getting at the fact that Abraham's obedience shows he is in covenant relationship with God, shows he is a recipient of the promises, promises that rest on grace. Now, look at our text, James chapter 2, verse 21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" That word justified means declared righteous. And the word justified in the New Testament is used in several different senses. That's why context is always important. One term can have various meanings depending on context. The fundamental meaning of this word is declared righteous. And here, when James says in verse 21 that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac, what James means is that Abraham's work demonstrated that he had a right standing with God. That's what he means by justified here. He was shown to be righteous through his works. He was shown to be in right relationship with God by his works. And he goes on and says in verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And he says that Abraham's faith was completed by his works. He's saying that Abraham's faith produced the fruit that God intended. When God gives us faith, there is fruit that God intends to be produced by that faith. Fruit that faith will lead to. And that was fulfilled here in Abraham's case. His obedience was the fruit of his faith. It was the fruit of being counted righteous by grace. Verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." Years before God told him to offer his son up as a sacrifice, we had been told that God had counted his faith as righteousness. And now in his act at Mount Moriah, this right standing that he's had for years as a gift of God's grace, this right standing has now been made very visible by his work of offering up his, or preparing to offer up his son. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. What does he mean here? He means that your profession of faith by itself does not demonstrate that you have a right standing with God. It is the fruit of faith in works of obedience that demonstrates you have a right standing with God. The point of this whole passage is that a right standing with God will be evidenced by works. So Paul uses the word justified to speak. Paul uses the word justified to speak of being made right with God, while James uses the word justified, as we've seen here, to speak of being shown to be right with God. Two very different uses of the word justified. Any questions about this James passage? It's so critical that we understand what James is saying and how it relates to what Paul says. So Paul's talking about how we're made right with God. James is talking about how it's made visible that we have been made right with God. Yes?
How do you avoid falling into the trap of looking to your works to for your assurance that you're saved?
Follow what Paul says in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Keep renewing your mind with the mercies of God. Keep renewing your mind with the gospel truths that we find in Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, all the way through 11. Galatians chapter 2, the teaching of Jesus. Just the gospel. Keep preaching the gospel to yourself. That our only standing with God is the finished work of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Any other questions? I will leave to you to look at the outline on your own and the thoughts about teaching the book of James. Any other questions about the book of James before we go to prayer? Yes. Because James is the child of Mary and Joseph. So, biologically, he's related to Jesus through Mary. But he's not related biologically to Jesus through Joseph. Any other questions about James? All right, let's pray.